You can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We're going to read a few verses there in just a little bit as we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke today. This week I was thinking about a time that in some ways seems like yesterday, in other ways it seems like a time in long, long ago in a galaxy far away or something. But I was in college one day. And I was on campus. I was at the University of Tennessee at Chattanooga, my hometown. And I was between classes, and I kind of wandered into the university center there, the student center on campus, and I stumbled upon a free concert. And it was the weirdest, the band was the weirdest looking group of people I had ever seen in person. And the music was the weirdest sounding music I'd ever heard in person, or really anywhere. But it turns out it was this dark, quirky, kind of new wave, punk-inspired pop group from the big city of Atlanta called the Swimming Pool Cues. Any Swimming Pool Cues fans here? The Cues, in a group this size, surely there's some fans of the Cues. No. Okay. But this was in like 1979 or 80. So it's a while back. And I'm looking, and they're like, there's a guy in these spandex pants that are like checkerboard looking things. And he walks up to the mic and kind of snarls, "We're going to do a new song for you. It's a terrible song, and we hope you hate it." Which you have to do stuff like that to give the punk vibe, you know. But I was a singer-songwriter guy. You know, I'm listening to Dan Fogelberg and James Taylor and that kind of stuff, playing my acoustic guitar. And I walk in and I see this kind of music from the big city. And I'm going, what in the world is this? It sounds like noise. Okay, and I wasn't an old person yet. When you get to be an old person, you have to say, whether you want to or not, you have to say the young people's music sounds like noise. I was a young person, and I said, that sounds like noise. But also, it begged the question, like, what kind of musician wants to play a song and hopes you hate it? Apparently, the Swimming Pool Cues. But I've got another question for us to think about this morning, and that is, what kind of religious leader preaches a sermon and hopes that people are offended? Apparently, Jesus. We're going to look at that today. We've already looked at Jesus. We've gone through the story of Jesus being born and as a child, and he comes on the scene. He's grown up in Nazareth, but lives as an adult in Capernaum. Both of those are in Galilee, but he goes down south, just outside Jerusalem in the desert of Judea, to be baptized by John the Baptist. And immediately the Holy Spirit takes him away for 40 days in the wilderness where he's tempted. And then the next thing that happens is John the Baptist comes on the scene, you know, preparing the way, but then Jesus begins his public ministry, and he's going around Galilee, kind of doing the synagogue circuit, and he's teaching and preaching to critical acclaim. Everywhere he goes, people are just are raving about his teachings. And, you know, Galilee is an area, the word Galilee, is the root is Galil, and it means circle. And it's this little area about 50 miles from north to south and 25 miles east to west. But it's an area that where there were some Jews that lived there, but they were totally encircled by non-Jews or Gentiles. And but it's a fairly you know, compact area, and it's the area where Jesus had lived his whole life, and that's where he starts his public ministry, and people are raving over his teachings. And I just have to wonder, you know, was he running into people that he grew up with? Are people that he had done business with? You know, he was a carpenter for a couple of decades, probably. And, I'm wondering if there was ever this congregation. I said, hey, honey, that's that guy, that same guy that did the addition on our house a couple years back. I mean, he did good work. I think I want to go here and preach. It's kind of like, you know, people, there's, I don't know if there was much crossover in that. You know, it's like saying, that guy did a great job repairing our lawnmower. I'm going to have him do our taxes. He's in this area where probably a lot of people know him. And he's preaching and he's teaching, and he comes to his hometown of Nazareth, and he goes to the synagogue, and a typical order of service at a synagogue gathering on the Sabbath would be, the first thing they would do would be sing a psalm, and then there would be the prayers of the people, and then they would recite the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They would recite that together. And then there would be a reading from the law, and then a reading from the prophets. And when they read scriptures, they would stand up to read. And then someone would teach, and then it was customary for not only the congregation, but for the teacher to sit down to teach. They stood up to read, and they sat down to teach. I kind of would like to have a chair up here, actually. I'll stand up today, though. But Jesus apparently was doing the reading from the prophets in the service, and it sounds like he was just, he was given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. It may have been chosen by somebody else, or it may have been just what was on the, you know, what the lectionary ordered for that day. But it's possible that he actually chose Isaiah, what we call Isaiah 61. Let's read in Luke 4, starting in verse 14. As Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him, and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This is a homecoming gone bad. You know, that did not, it started out so promising. You know, his reception had been so great all in that region of Galilee, but now he comes to his hometown, and actually it goes great at the beginning. Here's the hometown boy. He's Joseph's son, yeah, but he's Joseph's boy, but he's our boy too. Hometown boy, doing good, getting famous. We knew it. We knew him when he was little. You know, he did carpentry work for a lot of us. We know this guy. And it goes well at first. But before we go any further, let's flip back real quick to Isaiah 61. That's the passage that Jesus read. They handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and he says, I've got a special lesson prepared for the synagogue in my hometown. And he turns to what we call Isaiah 61, starting in verse 1. It says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release from darkness, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Okay, we'll stop there. But this kind of narrative from the prophets was common. And it was a narrative that told a story about what was going to happen in the future. And it was a prophecy about God's deliverer and God's deliverance. What was going to happen? The Israelites had been an oppressed people. But they said, but one day God's going to set everything right. And God's going to send our Messiah. And it's going to be a day that God will avenge us. It'll be a day of the Lord's favor for us, but it also says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. It'll be a day of the Lord's favor for us, and it will be a day of vengeance for all those nasty people around us that are not like us and they don't believe the same thing we do. And it took on a very nationalistic tone at times. And people had expectations of the Messiah coming and that God was going to restore glory to Israel. And somehow it was very common for them to remember that but forget that God says, my intent for you all along is that you are blessed in order to be a blessing. You're to be a light to the Gentiles. But it was easy for them to get really focused on it's a day of favor for us and vengeance for them. And that's the passage Jesus chooses to read. And he starts off saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. You know, I wonder how many times had that passage been read in that synagogue? How many times had it actually been true of the person who was reading it? How many readers of that passage believed that it was true about them? It took on a totally different feel that day. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, release of the captives, sight to the blind, set the oppressed free, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor. You know, as they listened to this, what it would have brought to mind in this context was the Jubilee year from Leviticus 25. When all debts are canceled, all slaves are released. It's a great leveling of the economic playing field. And this would have been very, very good news. Except for one thing. Jesus stopped reading when he got to the year of the Lord's favor. He didn't go on and include the part about the year, the day of vengeance. He goes, why did he stop there? Because that's actually some of the part we like the best, where God shows up and vindicates us and kicks booty on all the people around us that we don't like. But like, was that an accident? Or is he going somewhere with this? But Jesus stops there, and it says he rolls up the scroll and he hands it back to the attendant, and he sits down, and it says the eyes of everyone there were fixed on him. He must have read that passage like he believed it or something. He must have read that passage like it was a message from God for them. They're going, what is this guy up to? And I'm picturing it, it's kind of silent, and I don't know what the weather was like, but I picture it being hot and stuffy in the synagogue. And they're going, thought we liked this guy, but he's making me a little uncomfortable here, because it sounds like he's up to something. So there's this pregnant sense of tension and anticipation. It's like Nazareth kind of holding its collective breath. All Jesus has done to this point is just read a scripture. And then the first word out of his mouth, the first sermon recorded in Luke, the first thing that Jesus says, the first word is today. Today. This is fulfilled in your presence. You saw it happen. When Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, what he was saying is, I'm the Messiah you've been looking for. I'm the one. Today. It starts today. I'm declaring the kingdom of heaven to you. And guess what? I'm king. And that was supposed to be very, very good news. The age of God's reign is here today. But they were still saying, yep, he's our boy. He grew up here. He's Joseph's boy, but he's our boy. Did you hear what he said? This is pretty cool. And Jesus stands there being admired and appreciated and complimented, but he knows it's because they don't get his point yet. This is the critical moment, the point of no return. What kind of musician plays a song that they hope is a terrible song that you hate? Well, that's the swimming pool cues. You know, what kind of religious leader brings a sermon to his hometown for the purpose of shaking them up and offending them? The King Jesus, the Messiah Jesus, the one who said, today, this passage is fulfilled in your presence. I'm here to proclaim the day of the Lord's favor. How hard would that have been to intentionally offend and insult and provoke people who are raving over your preaching? I can tell you this. I love it when people tell me they like my sermon. I don't usually preach, get up and say, listen, I've got a lesson for you today. It's a terrible sermon, and I hope you hate it. But Jesus was a king, and he was a priest. He was also a prophet. And what prophets did is sometimes they pulled the rug out from under people. They helped them to see things from God's perspective that maybe they didn't really want to see. He goes, yeah, you're complimenting me right now, and you're saying, did you hear those gracious words? He said, but just in a few minutes, you're going to be saying, you need to listen to your own gracious words. Physician, heal yourself. Why don't you do a miracle here like we heard you did over in Capernaum? That's great that you did it over there. What about your hometown? I mean, what, you owe us something. You grew up here. Oh, we're doing the math right now. We're calculating how much business we gave you in your carpentry business. And Jesus says, you like me now, but in a minute you're going to be telling me I need to heal myself. Because here's what I want you to think about. And he goes on to give examples of the widow in Zarephath and Naaman. What he's talking about is that in the times of the prophets, there were people with needs in Israel. There were widows in Israel, but God chose to heal a Gentile widow in Zarephath. There were Israelites with leprosy, but God chose to heal Naaman, a Gentile. So their amazement over his gracious words turns to rage when they realize that he has good news for the people that they hate. So verse 29, it says, they drive him out of town intent on hurling him off a cliff. And I believe Jesus knew from the moment he started that he was going to incite that kind of anger. That he would be provoking that kind of violent reaction. So they were intent on throwing him down a cliff to kill him, but then it says, but Jesus just walked right through the crowd. Some people think that was a miracle. And I don't know if it was a miracle or if it was just like, just the majesty of Jesus when it came down to it. They said, they drive him out there and there's a whole crowd kind of pushing him toward the thing. Then it came down to the fact, like, who's going to actually put their hands on him and throw him down the cliff? And they started looking at him and Jesus looked back. And I think Jesus said, you know what? I'm going to go now. And he walked away. Was it a miracle? It might have been, but it was not the kind of miracle they were looking for. They wanted a show. They wanted him to perform, to wow them, to entertain them. But he showed up for one purpose, and that was for the kingdom of God to break in on their world. So when this idea hit them, and it sounds like maybe for the first time that it began to dawn on them what it had always meant, for God to say, you're my people, my chosen ones, and what I want you to be is a light to the Gentiles. It finally dawned on them, oh, God actually is like going to show favor to them too. It's not just favor for us and vengeance on everybody else. that kind of radical inclusiveness was offensive to them when it became clear their commitment to their own community boundaries took precedence over the joy that God had sent a prophet in their midst. When it was all said and done, because they were not open to the prospect of others sharing in the bounty of God's deliverance, they themselves became unable to receive it. And see, they resent that Jesus had taken God's favors beyond Nazareth. And they resent the fact that he had done miracles in Capernaum, but not Nazareth. And they resent the fact that he talked about God's healing of Gentiles instead of Jews. Because they lived and breathed in a religious system that allowed them to admire Jesus and to speak highly of Jesus as long as they held the power and truth of his message at arm's length. And I think American Christian culture can be very much like that. We can say very honorific things about Jesus. Oh, we admire Jesus. Oh, Jesus is my homeboy. And we can go through the motions as long as we actually hold the message and the power and the impact of Jesus at arm's length, where it doesn't get in here and start messing around, where we don't want things to be messed around with. We're quick to believe God is on our side, quick to assume our enemies are God's enemies. But I believe it's always a temptation for people seeking to be the people of God, seeking to be Jesus followers. There's always going to be the temptation to speak highly of Jesus, but hold his message at arm's length. To slip into the kind of mindset, I tell you this, this is Satan's dream for Cornerstone, is that we become, that Cornerstone culture becomes the culture where we speak highly of Jesus and we sing songs to Jesus and we go through the motions, but our hearts are not connected to the power and brilliance and grace of Jesus, so that we don't pursue, that we're not about in our daily lives Jesus' ways of justice and mercy and compassion. That we think as long as we have God's favor, it doesn't matter about anybody else. And I wonder what passage Jesus would preach if he came here. I'd gladly give up the pulpit, you know, for Jesus. But I'd also buckle up and get ready for what he had to say to me and what he had to say to you. It's Satan's dream for us to lose a vision of being a people, being God's people, who are blessed in order to be a blessing. And not becoming this consumeristic religious system where we are concerned about us, where we're this self-interested bureaucracy. And we have really high expectations for what church should be like and for what programs should be supplied and how it should go and how the music should be and on and on. And we have all these ideas about how we want it for us. This is us. And forget that God has called us to be a light to the people next door. and the people at school. You know, we're a culture that likes to deny death. We don't like to think about it for ourselves. But here's the deal. A congregation also has a lifespan. Every congregation has a lifespan. A congregation's born, it grows through childhood, adolescence, adulthood, and then it goes to kind of maturity, which is actually, maturity is where things start to get pretty regimented, and that's kind of the first step toward disillusion and death. Understand this, when I talk about congregational lifespan, where a congregation is born and then later it dies, I'm not talking about the death of the church. I'm talking about a congregation. And almost all congregations die. But the reason they die, and when they start dying, is when they start thinking they are an end in themselves. And they're not a channel of blessing. They weren't chosen by God to be a light to other people. So what has to happen is from time to time, we have to revision what it means for us to be God's people in this place. At our men's retreat a couple weeks ago, I was so happy and encouraged and so proud of all the guys that spoke, but Bill Mapes, when he was doing his class, there was some Q&A at the end, and somebody asked him a question about life and marriage and spirituality, like after retirement. And one of the things Bill said that stuck with me, he said, you know, when you retire, it's a big change. He says, but you have to reinvent yourself. And just the things he talked about were so rich. I thought it was one of the best parts of the whole day. But I think that's true of us as individuals. There are times when we have to reimagine what it means for me to be a Jesus follower right now in the place God has me. But I think for us as a community of faith, as a spiritual family, we have to revision and reimagine what it means for us to be God's people in this place and in this community. And at work or at school or in our neighborhoods, wherever God has us. So that we don't get stuck in the place of the synagogue at Nazareth. The self-interested bureaucracy. That can't see the Messiah when he's standing right in front of them. We can get to where we read the message of Jesus. We read about the life of Jesus, the way he interacted with people, and it means nothing. It's words on a page. It's ink on paper. Because we've forgotten how words on a page should enter us, and how words from God should come into our minds, and those words, that word, the wisdom, the intelligence of God, stands up and walks around in flesh and blood in us and gives us a reason for taking another step. When you forget that, what you busy yourself with is the way I like things. We get very consumeristic because that's the mold we're pressed into from the day we're born in America. We're consumers. So we look for a church that we like, that does children's ministry the way we like, that does music the way we like, that has a schedule that we like and doesn't interfere with all the kind of the real things I have going on in my life. And if some of you, if you're not offended right now, it's because you don't understand what I'm saying. We are on the slope toward death. But churches get there all the time. The question is, will we revision? Will we remind ourselves of what it means to be God's people in this place? When I say we're on the slope toward death, it's not anything really unusual. It's Satan's dream for every church, every day. My prayer is that every one of us can let Jesus speak a word from God to us the way Jesus spoke words from God into that congregation in Nazareth. And it's not like we're all at the same place. But I believe in these words from God, from Isaiah and from the Gospel of Luke, what the Holy Spirit will do is meet you individually where you are. And in the process, will meet us as a family of faith, as a faith community where we are. But my prayer is that we be reminded. First of all, reminded that God's goal for you and me and for the people around us is not vengeance. But God wants to declare today as a day of favor. But also to remind us that while God wants to pour his blessings out on us, we are not an end in ourselves individually or as a group. We're channels of the good news. We were made, and we are being made to proclaim good news, to be a light to the people around us. Let's pray.